Amen. Well, if you're new with us, you may wonder why we asked Derek to read such a long, somewhat weird passage of Scripture. It's because we are going through the book of Romans, and we find ourselves this morning in Romans chapter 4. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to go ahead and open it. Let's have a brief prayer, and we'll jump in. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your word. Teach us not just for understanding's sake today, but for transformation's sake. Make us more like the Savior, we pray, in his good name. Amen. So the desire for love and the desire for belonging is it's a basic human desire, love and belonging. We are wired biologically, cognitively, physically, and spiritually to love and be loved. People often talk about the joy of belonging to a particular group or tribe or team, and they often speak of being part of something that's greater than themselves. And when this desire for love and belonging is not met, the results are not good. And what we're looking at this morning is the great privilege of belonging to the people of God and the great purpose of being on mission with God. In Romans chapter 4. This text, in two words, is about believing and belonging. Paul has been talking to us about salvation by faith in Christ alone. And now what he does in chapter 4 is he pulls an illustration from the Old Testament with Father Abraham. Many of you grew up with that song probably, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And you know that song. Some of you are like, I don't know that song. You're like, is that when you put the right foot in and stomp? No. Different song. It's not the salsa song. It's the Father Abraham song. And that little children's song, is actually a good summary of this text. That by faith, we belong to the family of Abraham. We belong to the people of God. Michael Byrd says this really well in his commentary on the book of Romans. He says, faith is not just what I assent to. It is also who I belong to. Faith is about family, a Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled, God-centered family. Faith is not a privatized affair, but is a genuinely family event. God does not save us and then assign us a number until it is time to go to heaven, one individual at a time. Rather, God saves us and puts us into his family for the purpose of sharing in the family business of worship and mission. Our sense of identity, purpose, security, and worth is bound up with belonging. The church is the place where that identity, place, security, and sense of worth are formed. It is this sense of belonging that enables us to flourish as individuals and even as whole communities. Amen. Our faith is not a privatized affair. It is a family event. And we're going to look at how our believing leads to this belonging to the family of God. The key verse that Paul draws attention to in the Old Testament is Genesis 15, verse 6. You see it there in verse 3 of Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is picked up again in verse 9, and then later in verse 22, which we'll look at next week. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we as believers are children of Abraham by faith, because that's what God requires from us, faith. Not circumcision, not law-keeping, but faith. Consequently, as a result of believing, verse 11, we are part of the Father of who all believe. He's the Father of all who believe. Verse 17, he's the Father of many nations. So, we're talking about that which is really fundamental to human nature, right? Belonging, family. Belonging not just to a group that looks like us and acts like us. The family of Abraham is diverse. It is global. And this is part of what makes the church so special, isn't it? We are sanctified by people who are different from us. I was talking just this week to a friend of mine, church planter in Seattle, and he was describing the uniqueness of one particular small group in his church that has this corporate leader for Amazon in the same small group as this single mom with four kids who has kind of a checkered history. And they're sitting on the in the same living room, studying the same text and asking questions. It's a beautiful picture of how the family of God are very diverse, very unique, and it is in our uniqueness that we grow together. So I just want to draw your attention this morning to 2 points from chapter 4, and then give you 5 applications. You didn't think you were getting off of 2 points, did you? And they're very simple. Believing, point 1. Belonging, point 2. So believing. We look in verses 1 to 8. We see that Abraham was counted as righteous by faith alone, apart from works. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So Abraham was the forefather of the Jewish people. That's the typical impression, at least, that people have. Paul is going to describe a bit of nuance to that. You notice here that he calls him the forefather according to the flesh. According to the Spirit, he's not just the forefather of the Jews, as he will unpack here in just a moment. But he draws this analogy, this illustration from Abraham. He's been teaching, and he's like, well, what does it say about Abraham? Now, in the Jewish understanding, there are certain sources that you can read, like Jubilees 23:10. I'm sure you were reading that this morning. That says, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness. So instead of being credited righteous, being declared righteous, they say that Abraham was basically saved, favored, because he was righteous. It was because of his works that Abraham gained this standing with God. And the story that they usually pick out, these Jewish writers, and I think Paul is addressing here, to describe his character is Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac. But that is not the story that Paul draws attention to. And he's going to say that, no, that was a result of his righteousness. He draws our attention, verse 3, to a previous incident in Genesis 17. Not the story of Isaac in 22, but earlier than that, before Abraham could do anything, before he had any religious ceremony of circumcision, before there was a law and so on, Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. Now, I don't want to assume that everybody here is familiar with the story of Abraham, so let me just tell you his story in 3 parts, okay? 3 significant aspects that you should know as we're reading through this text. The first one is from Genesis 12. God calls Abraham. He's living in a place called Ur. It's a great place to be from, right? If you ever forget where you're from, you're just like, Ur? It's Ur. What a place. Can I get a few more letters from my place? Calls him from Ur, and he's going to show him another land. He doesn't tell him what the land is, where the land is, but he calls him from that particular region, Ur the Chaldees. Secondly, God later gives him more information. He identifies this land as Canaan, and he declares that Abraham and his wife, Sarah, will have not just one child, but their descendants. He says, Abraham, why don't you go outside? And Abraham goes outside, and it's a starry night. And he says, count the stars, man. Count the stars. He's like, your descendants will be as many as the stars. This was very perplexing to Abraham and his wife because they were very what? Old. Exactly. He's about 100. She's about 90. Okay? That's difficult to produce a child. I picture a weird kind of commercial that we see today during sporting events. Abraham and Sarah there, and he goes and tells her, and she's like, oh, seriously? Yeah, right. Well, it is by believing that promise, Genesis 15, verse 6, believing the promise that his descendants will be like the stars, it says that God credited to him righteousness. So he believed. He was helpless, impotent. And he believes God, and God declares him righteous. Third very important aspect is in Genesis 17, God comes back and confirms that promise because it hasn't happened yet. They still haven't had a child yet. And he then also introduces this idea of circumcision. You see, that was after being declared righteous. Genesis 15 is before Genesis 17. And it is through Sarah now that Isaac is born. A 90-year-old. I checked the Guinness Book of World Records. The oldest person to give birth to a child that they have on record is a lady named Maria from Spain, who had twins at age 66. Well, apparently they don't read the book of Genesis because Sarah was 90. And she is giving birth not just to Isaac, but to a multitude of nations. That's the story that we're looking at here. So this is Abraham. That's the illustration. Now here's the exposition. Paul does a bit of expository preaching, we might say, as he begins to unpack this particular verse and all of its implications. It says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if you work for something, you can boast in it. I accomplished it. But he said he can't boast because he didn't work for it. Even if he thought he could boast in it, God knows that he should not, because you cannot be justified by works. And then he states the scripture. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He proves it by quoting Genesis 15:6. Now, it's important to note that this particular verse is quoted in Galatians 3. That's a parallel text you should read on your own about Abraham and the Old Testament saints. And it's also quoted by James in James 2. Very important verse here, because in this verse is the gospel. We believe justification by faith. We believe and God declares us righteous. Before Abraham could do anything, Abraham was a pagan from Ur. He had done nothing. He did not, there was no law, there was no ritual. He believed and God declared him righteous. Very important word there in verse 3 in the ESV, counted. Some translation will say credited. It's okay. It's an accounting term. You see it all through the text. Verse 4, counted as a gift. Verse 5, his faith is counted as righteous. Verse 6, whom God counts as righteous. Verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And all the way through the text. You can't earn this. It's given to you. It's credited to you. So that's verse 3. Now, all week long, I've sort of pondered the significance of verse 3, the question. I love that Paul asks this question. What does the scripture say? I know what you guys are saying. What does the scripture say? That's always the question we should ask, isn't it? Two things strike me about this question. One is, it shows us that the Bible's a unity. It's a unified book. He doesn't say, what do the 39 books say? What does the scripture say? Because the Bible, though it has many stories, is one big story. It's a unified book of redemptive history. And you also see here that Paul has drawn attention to the authority of scripture. That's the deal, right? What does the scripture say? And that should always be our question. Back when I used to pastor in Mississippi, I was in a church that was very unique. There were two campuses, and one was filled with people who had certain expectations that were a little different than mine. And I remember a lady approached me right before the service started, and she said, Pastor, there's too much clapping and laughing in this church. Too much clapping. I go, you know, Psalm 47 said we should clap our hands. But she said, I knew you were going to quote the Bible. Let's not bring the Bible into this, you know. And no, nobody cares about the Bible. We care about tradition, you see. Well, that's the issue. What does the scripture say about salvation? And Paul says, well, let's just go all the way back. And he's going to say, not only does Abraham illustrate the doctrine of salvation being by faith alone, but so does David. It runs across the biblical narrative. The Old Testament saints were not saved by works, and now in the New Testament we're saved by grace. It's a mistake. It's not true. He's going to great pains to teach us that salvation has always been by faith and faith alone. Okay? Now, verses 4 to 5. He applies this verse. He applies it to us. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. This is not hard to understand. Some of you have jobs. You get paid for your job. That's part of why you're doing it, right? Like, you wouldn't just show up to do that sort of thing. And you might say thanks when you get a paycheck, but you're really not super thankful. You kind of expect it, right? Because it's not a gift. It's wages. This week, James and I have been working in our yard all week long, and I told him, man, I'll give you, you know, I'll pay you for your work. Don't worry. Well, what are you going to pay me? And I said, I don't know, maybe about 25 cents. And he gets upset. He doesn't think that's fair. And so I said, no, how about $50 and a steak dinner? Okay, now we're talking. Last night before he goes to sleep, look, when am I going to get that steak dinner? Like he's expecting. You expect a reward for your labor, right? Well, Paul says, well, that is true in the vocational world. If the employer does not pay you, that's unjust. You can actually sue them, right? But in salvation, that's not how it works. Salvation is not a work payment reward system. It's gift. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And God grants it to us. We receive it by faith. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Not only do we not earn it, he goes a step further in verse 5. He says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Not only have we not merited it, we have there are demerits to our account. We are ungodly. He actually puts Abraham in the ungodly category, which would have been shocking to the Jew. But this is the best news in all the world, isn't it? You say, what do I have to be to become a Christian? You need to be ungodly. That's the only people who get justified. There's only one category. He justifies the ungodly. You say, man, I've done too much. Do you not read this verse? You're the perfect candidate for grace. God justifies us, and it's not like God doesn't know everything about us. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, nobody, listen to this, can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. God justified you with his eyes open. He knows everything about us. No one's going to bring up new evidence to say, oh, you shouldn't have done that one, God. No, he knew. He justified us with his eyes wide open. Well, praise the Lord. Greater news doesn't exist. Now, what some people do, I think, at times, is we tend to think, well, God had to work a little extra for this guy. You know, he didn't, you know, yeah, he's ungodly. I'm partially ungodly. You know, it's like Jesus, he just paid 20% for me. He paid 80% for him. We're not singing that song, are we? Jesus paid 20%. 20% I owed back to him. We're singing, Jesus paid it all. All. We contribute not an iota to it. Paul says, Abraham's teaching justification by faith. This system of works reward is a different system. It's a business transaction. It's not salvation. And now he says, David teaches it also. So he goes to David. Now again, as he's writing to this Roman crowd, you got both Jews and Gentiles, it's just wise to bring up Abraham and David. The New Testament begins with Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. Both, you know, titans of the Old Testament, he draws our attention to here to show us that salvation is by faith alone. He says at the end of verse 5, him who believes in him who justifies him, God, his faith is counted as righteousness. By faith, we're united to Jesus, and being united to Jesus, we're counted righteous. Now in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one who, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32, which we've read earlier. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, David is drawing attention here to the pardon element of justification. Last 2 weeks, I've said that justification means just as if I've never sinned and just as if I've always obeyed. So there is the pardoning, just as if I've never sinned, he cleanses us, and there is the imputation of righteousness to us, right? So far in Romans, it's mainly been about the positive imputation. Righteousness is credited to us. Here, Paul is addressing the pardon element, the just as if I've never sinned, and we need both. We need to get unrighteousness off of us and righteousness onto us. And what Psalm 32 says is that by faith alone, our sins are forgiven. Unrighteousness off of us. And by faith in Jesus, righteousness is imputed to us. Both are essential when it comes to justification. Our sins are not reckoned to us. and Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. And David here is just dwelling on this blessedness of being forgiven. This word that literally means forgiven, carried away. How God has carried our sins away. Now, as a result of this, my friends, we get a new identity. We are righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of what we've received. And now sanctification, growth in Christ's likeness, is all about the art of getting used to your justification. It's about becoming what you already are in Christ. Growing out of that identity. You don't have to search for an identity any longer if you're a Christian. You have found it. I am righteous in Christ. And as a result of having this identity, I now have a new community. I have a new family. And that's where Paul transitions down verse 9. We go from believing to belonging. So verses 9 to 17, we see that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And there are two sections in these verses. This is basically what Paul says. Because justification is by faith alone, not religious ceremony, i.e. circumcision, believing Gentiles are part of the family. Because justification is not based on religious ritual ceremony, anyone who believes is part of the family. And then he's going to say the same thing, except instead of circumcision, he draws attention to the law. Because salvation is by faith alone, not the law, Gentiles, believing Gentiles, are also part of the family. So let's look at the first piece of that. Verse 9. Dealing with circumcision. If you've just started coming to MAGA Day, you may think we talk about this a lot. We're just really going through Romans, okay? And we're on to something else next week, or in a couple weeks at least, and I'm getting a little tired of it myself. So let me just summarize it, okay? The circumcision part, that is, not Romans. It's very important. And what Paul does is basically say, when it comes to this issue, think about the chronology of circumcision, and then think about the purpose of it. So what happened first? Abraham believing or circumcision? Believing. And because of that, he's justified on belief, not this ceremony. Anyone who believes, from the very beginning it was like this, he says. Verse 9. Is this blessing not only for the uncircumcised, that is for the circumcised, that is for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Answer, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Well, that's pretty clear. Genesis 15:6 happened before Genesis 17, where circumcision was introduced. 10 to 15 years before. Some rabbis said 29 years before. So Abraham was actually justified as an uncircumcised individual. That is, we would say, as a Gentile. Now, the more conclusive point, the second piece here, is why did God require it at all? And so he gets to the purpose of circumcision. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Circumcision is a sign and a seal. What matters is the internal reality of being transformed. We've already talked about this in Romans. It's not a one-to-one correlation, but baptism is a sign of an inward reality, right? And so the issue here was righteousness given to him or not? And, of course, it was. Next sentence. The purpose was to make him, and why was this, the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. From the very beginning, God had the nations in mind. That righteousness would be given to all who believe. And Paul is like going to every possible angle to answer people's objections on this. He goes, let me cover one more angle, he says, verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely the circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Do you get the idea? Paul is basically arguing here that the Gentiles are part of the family, and that has been the purpose from the very beginning. Now, some of you who know these things, and I might lose some of you for just a second, I'll tell you when to come back in a minute. Some of you who study these things may wonder, well, what does this mean about the future of Israel? If there is one family of God, then what about the later chapters of 9 to 11? And I've already said we'll get there eventually. Paul is not really to that point in his argument yet. So that's really, it's a bit premature, but it's a good question. And I would just say this, while you can hold various end times views related to the future of Israel, the argument at this point is that there is one people of God, not two. That the Old Testament saints, as a result of the work of Christ and Pentecost, are part of, believing saints are part of this family just as believing Gentiles are. We believe that because of texts just like this. I mean, it is clear that Paul is saying that believing Gentiles and believing Jews in the Messiah are part of the same family. Now, we have people here who have various end times views at Imago Dei, and they're all welcome. We have all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, and pan-mill, which is like it's going to pan out. And that's okay. Now, some of you are right, some of you are wrong, some of you think you're right, some of you don't know. Some of you change your mind every week. Like Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar, he says, you know, on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm pre-mill. On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I'm all-mill. On Sunday, I take a nap because my head hurts. Well, we're going to get to some of those things later, but for now, the only people who really think they're two peoples of God, who are on two different programs of salvation, are some of the really old-school, hardline dispensationalists, not the current dispensationalists that are in the vein of Dr. Aiken, for example, who would say, yes, there's one people of God. And again, we get that because we're here. Now, if I lost some of you, come back in. What I want you to see at this point is that the family of God is a result of the grace of God, a result of believing in the Son of God. And this family, because we're talking about Gentiles, is radically diverse. I mean, the family of God is made up of Russians, Somalis, Dominicans, Korean, Chinese, Nigerians, French, German, Aussies, and on and on and on and on. It is like the Olympics parade of nations. And we all have this one thing in common. We have believed on the promised Son. And what a privilege it is to belong to that group. In a world longing for belonging, to know you belong to that company. Well, that's remarkable. All by grace through faith. Well, verses 13 to 17. He transitions because, again, he wants to make this argument clear that faith alone, now not by law, is how one becomes part of the family. Therefore, Gentiles are part of it. And he says something astonishing in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be, what's this now, heir of the world. You're an heir of the world. What is that about? Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, when Abraham was promised Canaan, he wasn't promised the world. He was promised, you can read this in Genesis 13, 12 to 17, the land that included north, south, east, west of Canaan, the place where he was standing. And now this promise involves him being the heir of the whole world. How did land become world? How did Canaan become the whole world? Well, I have three answers. One of them has to do with this is a global promise that was made to Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. But even more significantly, I think, is this promise to Abraham had in view the Messiah. It is through what Paul calls in Genesis 3, Abraham's capital O offspring, Jesus. It is through him that we will, in the words of the Beatitudes, inherit the earth. Or, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, a remarkable statement, he says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You're going to inherit the world if you are in Christ, because Christ is going to inherit the world. You are a co-heir with Christ. And finally, this promise to Abraham, this land promise, culminates in new creation. Because of the work of Christ, Canaan was a type of the new creation. Often in prophecy, there is escalation. The fulfillment is greater than what was originally given. And I think that's the case here. We move from a promise to a piece of land to new creation, in which all who are in Christ will inherit. And all the families of the earth who believe will be there. And how is this all received? By faith in a promise. Verse 18. For it is not the adherents of the law who will be heirs. If so, faith is null and promise is void. So, and then verse 15. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul brings two systems in view here. Law, transgression, wrath. Faith, promise, inherit the world. These two can't equally be held by a person. Either you're believing in a business transaction where you're earning it, or you're believing in a promise and you're receiving it. What is the purpose of the law? The law shows us our transgression. What's the result of breaking or committing a transgression? Judgment. And so what Paul does here essentially is say there are two eternal destinies for everybody: inherit the world or inherit wrath. And what makes the difference is believing on the Son. You believe in the Son, you inherit the world. You fail to believe in the Son, wrath is a result. He includes both groups of people. The inheritance of the law, that is Jewish Christians, those who possess the law, and those who share the faith of Abraham, that is the Gentile Christians. The same for both. So justification, again, is not just a doctrine for individuals, though it is. It's a doctrine for the community of faith. Believing leads to belonging. Now, verses 16 to 17, let me finish this section. This is kind of a transition into the next part we'll look at next week. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be granted to all his offspring. So again, promise, grace, faith, that's a gospel system. Not only to the adherent of the law, that is the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of the Abraham, the Gentile believer, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I made you a father to many nations. Now look at this last phrase. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, when he says the God who gives life to the dead, I think what Paul is referring to is how God gave life out of the dead womb of Sarah. Verse 19, just skip down a bit, about Abraham here. He did not weaken in faith. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead. How did God bring a multitude of nations from these old, frail people? God gives life to the dead. This is exactly what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. What a God. And what Paul is saying here is that we not only emulate Abraham, but we believe in the same God. My friends, we believe in a God who raises the dead, who gives life where there is no life, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He created a people out of nothing. He gives us life when we are spiritually dead. And I think this birth of Isaac certainly foreshadows the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Later, Paul will bring these two fundamental beliefs together in verse 25 when he says that Jesus was raised for our justification. God gives life. So, ladies and gentlemen, we put our trust this morning in the all-powerful, life-giving, barrenness-overcoming, miracle-working, death-defeating God of redemptive history. That's who we put our faith in this morning. So, do you believe him? What makes it hard to trust someone? Is it not that you find them unreliable? Not trustworthy? Well, what this text should do in our hearts is teach us afresh that God is totally trustworthy. He keeps all his promises. Faith means that we are trusting in God's faithfulness. You can trust him because he's faithful. We begin the Christian life by faith and we continue it by faith. So we have an incredible text, don't we, about believing and belonging. Let me draw it to a conclusion here with one question. Why does Paul spend so much time on this? Why spend so much time on justification by faith? What impact should this have on us practically? Well, I think Paul wants the Romans not only to know it, but to be shaped by it. Remember Luther who said that we got to beat justification into our heads continually. In short, I think Paul is gospelizing the church. He's wanting this doctrine to saturate their hearts. If that happens, what happens to us? What kind of people will we be if we beat this into our heads continually? If it works itself deeply into our hearts. Let me just mention five ways this should impact us. And they're all from the text. First of all, it should make us a humble people because justification by faith undercuts boasting. That's how the whole thing begins, doesn't it? Abraham, you can't boast. You haven't earned anything. Christian, don't be a boaster. No boasting. It's excluded. We by nature boast. We like to boast. You overhear middle school boys boasting in stuff that you're embarrassed to talk about. Right? And adults boast. And it's filled in the world of sports. Bumper stickers. Right? Pagan and proud of it. My dog is smarter than your child. It's boasting everywhere. And for the Christian, what happens when you're justified by faith, your boasting gets redirected. Oh, we boast. We boast in another. We boast in the Lord. If this doctrine works itself into our hearts, what happens is we become radically Christ-centered. We learn at a heart level that the world is not about us. It never has been about us. This world is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And that captures our minds and our imaginations if justification by faith lands on us. Life is not about being cool, not about making money. It's not about getting short-term thrills. It's about the glory of Christ. And you don't get that until you get Romans 4 and Romans working deeply in your heart. Secondly, what kind of people believe this? This doctrine should make us a happy people because justification by faith brings the richest of blessings. This word blessed, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, this can be translated happy, joyful, blessed, satisfaction. So in other words, when God takes away our boasting, he doesn't take away our joy. He actually leads us into it because our joy is found in the gospel. My friends, what do you think you need to be happy this morning? And if you need something other than Jesus, then you're not getting it. Jesus replaces our if-onlys in life. If only I had this. If only I could do this. No. The greatest of blessings is the fact that your sins are forgiven. Righteousness is given to you. Even though this life is filled with sorrow, we can say with Paul, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How? Because our joy is not found in getting more stuff. It's found in getting a better view of the gospel, understanding what has been done for us. Thirdly, this doctrine should make us an obedient people because justification by faith clarifies the proper place of works. Like, let's not get the impression that Paul's against works. He just wants you to put works in the right order. It is justification, then baptism, then works, then the fruits of obedience. Paul's even defined faith already in Romans 1:5, right, as the obedience that springs from faith. So obedience is important. Works are important. But justification helps us get it in order. We're not working to be justified. We're working because we are justified. We're not working for salvation, but from salvation. So it should make us an obedient people. Number four, it should make us a missional people. Because justification by faith opens the way for the nations to be part of God's family. Justification by faith is a missionary doctrine. The Great Commission did not start in Matthew 28. From the very beginning, God had the nations on his mind. Someone asked, you know, where did you get your passion for missions? The Bible. Like if you wanted to remove missions from the Bible, you would just have the cover left to your Bible. It's all about the nations. We are not going to the nations and trying to make them American and then a Christian. Just like we don't go to the nations and try to make them Jewish to become a Christian. We go to the nations to have them to believe on Jesus and live that out in their culture. There are no other requirements. Faith is the deal. And that's why this is a radically missionary doctrine and why Judaism was so difficult to be a missionary doctrine with all of its laws and all of its ceremonies and all of the uniqueness of it, but not the Christian faith. It is believe. It should make us a missional people. And finally, it should make us a hope-filled people, a hope-filled, faith-filled people. Why? Because justification by faith reminds us of the power and grace of God and promises a glorious future as heirs of God. God's power and grace are evident in this text. God justifies the ungodly by grace. He gives life to the dead. He's gracious and powerful. And our future is evident in this text. We are heirs of the world in Christ. So we should not lose hope this morning because of who our God is. And you know what? We can take risks because of who our God is. And because our future is settled. It's sad when you know the outcome of a basketball game that you missed and you record it. Like happened to me last week. I had to miss the Kentucky-Carolina game because we had an elder meeting. I recorded it, didn't want to know the score, turned my phone off, even set my watch back 3 hours so I could go home and pretend it was starting on time. And I go in and I open the garage, and my son, Joshua, says to me, "Sad, Papa." I'm like, "Do you have any idea what you've done to me?" So I'm watching this game fast-forwarding because I know the end is not good, at least for me. For you Carolina fans, go Heels. But my friends, we know the end of the game. Jesus wins. We are victors. We are heirs of the world. And we should live today in light of that glorious future that is ours. And it's ours because we are saved by faith and faith alone. So in the midst of suffering, friends, don't despair. We have every reason to have hope this morning. We have every reason to take great risks because our treasure is not on this earth. It is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that is ours by faith alone and for the family of God that we belong to now as a result of it. I pray that you would indeed make us a humble, happy, obedient, missional, hope-filled people. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.